Belgic Confession, Article 30, the government of and offices in the Church. We believe that this true Church must be governed by that spiritual policy which our Lord hath taught us in his word, namely, that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and to administer the sacraments, also elders and deacons who, together with the pastors, form the council of the Church, that by these means the true religion may be preserved and the true doctrine everywhere propagated, likewise transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means, also that the poor and distressed may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities. By these means, everything will be carried on in the Church with good order and decency, when faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. We begin our treatment of Belgic Confession Article 30 with the issue of methodology. Methodology means how are we going to approach the subject here. I'm going to ask a series of questions to get at one answer, and each question hopefully will clarify my meaning. But I will admit it's a hard question, and it's one of those questions where you sort of have to get the line of reasoning of the person who is asking it. The questions are then, how does one really get a grip with the issue of church government? Where do you start? Where do you start in the Bible? And even more precisely, what especially should we look for in Scripture? What's our point of entry on this whole issue of church government?
You start in Genesis with Adam and Eve.
You could start there, yes. That's not what I'm thinking of, but yeah.
You don't start with God.
You could start with God, general reform principle, yep, but it's not what I'm looking for here.
Start with the new administration of the Church in the New Testament.
We're getting warmer. The new administration of the Church, what sort of things are you thinking of there? So we want to get at this subject of church government.
What Christ establishes through
Christ
the apostles.
Establishes through the apostles. We're getting warmer again.
Like Christ desired for his church to be ruled in his absence.
Yep, and what sort of words are we going to be looking at in the Bible or concept or ideas? Mark, do you something?
We're going to look at the epistles to Timothy.
Timothy, that would be a key passage of scripture, and the confession mentioned. Yep, that wasn't exactly what I was thinking of, though. But they're all good answers.
Examples in Acts.
That's a good place to start, yep. We're definitely getting closer. What I'm looking for, and
Are you looking for the word order?
Order. I'm looking for one word that begins with O, and it's very close to order.
Office.
Once you get the references in the Bible to church office, you're a large way along the way of getting at the whole subject of church government. To explain more what I mean, let's think of an analogy, a formal analogy, between church government and, let's say, civil government. Not that I'm saying that church government is an old thing like civil government, because it's not. There's a different spiritual power at work. But think of the two, the government of the church and the government of the state, in terms of offices. Right? Does this particular country have a king or a queen? If it does, then we're dealing with a country which is a monarchy. So we're finding out something about the country. And then you would have to ask, is it an absolute monarchy, like France under Louis XIV, the Sun King, or a constitutional monarchy, like the UK? So once you get the idea of the offices in the civil government, then you know what sort of a government you're dealing with. Does this country have a prime minister? Does it have a president? So you've got a country which maybe has a president or a prime minister. Does it have a monarch? Does this country have MPs, members of parliament, or equivalent terms? If it does, then you're dealing with a country that is a parliamentary democracy. So if you think of the UK, it is MPs, a parliamentary democracy. It has a prime minister who's the leader of the party with the largest number of MPs. There's a queen, therefore it's a monarchy, and with this parliamentary democracy, it's a constitutional monarchy. Then you would ask, is there in this country the office of senator or of a lord? And is there therefore a senate, a second chamber, or a house of lords, something like that? In other words, to understand the government of a country, once you've nailed down what offices there are in that country, then you found out what sort of a civil government you're dealing with. And so my point is, once you nail down from the New Testament what the leadership offices are, you have gone an awful long way to discovering the biblical church government. That's a fairly long argument. Does everyone agree with me? Does everybody get the point?
Yeah.
Good. Some easier questions. What testament of Holy Scripture is going to be of more use to us in our opening up this subject of church government by looking at church offices? The Old Testament or the New Testament? The New Testament. Everybody feels better when I've asked the question and everybody got it right. Good. And this is the case because the church government changed significantly between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are church offices in the Old Testament that don't exist in the New Testament. There are church offices in the New Testament that don't exist in the Old Testament. And by the way, the church government changed within the Old Testament itself. Let's look a little at Old Testament church government to explain what I mean. Who were the leaders of the church in the book of Genesis in terms of office?
Patriarchs.
The patriarchs, who were the heads of family. The highest office in the church, excepting somebody like Melchizedek now, because he was outside the main drift, was the father of the key households. In the other four books of the Pentateuch, the highest church office bearer was Moses. And Moses occupied many offices, but the most distinctive office is the office of mediator. And that office of mediator, as Moses exercised it as a military leader, as a lawgiver, as the one who went up to God, got the revelation, conveyed it to the people, and then judged on the basis of it, didn't really continue in the Old Testament Israel. In the days of Moses, offices were instituted, such as the high priest, the first of whom was Aaron, and under him the priests, and under them the Levites. In the sixth book of the Bible, the leader was Joshua. He wasn't exactly a king, and there was, for instance, no sort of dynastic aspect to him or his office. Like Moses, he's a sort of a one-off. The next leaders of the church mentioned in the Bible, a new office, were the judges. And then the office of judge stopped, at least as it was exercised by the 15 judges. Because then a new office arose in Israel, namely the office of king. And then there were other office bearers in Israel, I haven't mentioned them so far, such as prophets.
Prophetess.
Yeah. Princes, elders, and judges, not with a capital J, because the ordinary judges, say in the days of David, didn't have the same office as someone like Samson. So let's come now to the offices in the New Testament church. I'm going to ask a question to ask you to think very hard about. What is the highest office in the New Testament? The highest office.
Christ.
Yes. The highest office in the New Testament is Christ's office. The servant of the Lord who is a prophet, priest, and king. By the way, which one of Christ's three offices, or more precisely, which aspect of his office is treated most in an article in the Belgic Confession? The priesthood. Yes. We had a number of classes on that. Article 21 is entitled, "The Satisfaction of Christ, Our Only High Priest for Us." And we had a number of classes on the priesthood of Christ. We haven't had classes specifically dealing with the prophetic or kingly office of Christ. As well as that, there is the office of believer in union with Jesus Christ as a prophet and a priest and a king. Which article in our three forms of unity, know your confessions, which article in our three forms of unity most deals with Christ's threefold office and our threefold office as believers?
Heidelberg
Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism. In its explanation of the Apostles' Creed, in terms of his names, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But when it speaks of Christ, when it speaks of our Savior under the term Christ, Lord's Day 12 asks the question 31, why is he called Christ, that is anointed? And then it explains he's anointed in his threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. Question 32, but why art thou called a Christian, Christ, with the letters I-A-N added to it? Because I'm a member by Christ, and therefore I share in his office as prophet, priest, and king. So when we deal with offices in the New Testament, I've already mentioned the office of Christ, and now secondly, the office of believer, and they aren't particularly the focus here, but I'm mentioning them in order to say we've got to think more broadly in general terms before we home in. There are thirdly, our interest in this class and coming weeks, there are the offices of church leaders. Can you name me offices of church leaders mentioned in the New Testament?
Teaching elders and ruling elders.
Okay, there are elders, and for our convenience, for teaching elders, we'll call them pastors.
Teachers.
Pastors.
Apostles.
There are apostles.
Evangelists.
There are evangelists. I think you can see Timmy warming to the subject, and he's worked out where we're going from. Timmy, do you know the next one?
Prophets,
yes.
Deacons.
And deacons. So there are six New Testament church offices. Are there any others?
Beyond true church, yes.
Yes, true church in the New Testament, yeah.
You don't want any of the Jewish offices?
No, we already mentioned them in connection with the Old Testament.
Saint
would be a word for a believer. Mm-hmm. Yep. Now, of these six offices in the New Testament church mentioned in the later Testament, which one does the New Testament speak about most?
First two. I was going to say elders.
Okay, elders, apostles.
The first two.
I always have this cake and eat it. Pastors and elders. Apostles. Which one of the six, are your deacons, which one of the six does the New Testament speak most of?
Apostles.
Apostles.
of the
apostles. Ah, we're the apostles, more people are coming that way, and that is indeed the right answer. The New Testament speaks most about the apostles. It even speaks most about the apostles by a long way. As Timmy has said, one of the New Testament books is named after them by the church. We talk about the Acts of the Apostles. That New Testament book opens with 11 apostles and others, but 11 apostles to whom is swiftly added a 12th named
Matthias.
And then these 12 apostles do various things in the early chapters. Of these 12 apostles, the one we read of most in the first 12 chapters is
Peter.
So the apostle that's most mentioned in the first 12 chapters is Peter, and the number two, as it were, is John. And then, as Philip was saying earlier, the apostle that's mentioned in chapters 13 through 28, and hence actually the one that's most mentioned in the whole book, is Paul. So if you think it's the Acts of the Apostles, a whole book, 28 chapters, the apostles are the main human actors, so to speak. And then you think about the rest of the New Testament and the most frequent literature in the New Testament, the letters. Most of the letters were written by apostles. And now I'm not going to get into the debate of who is the James or who is the Jude who wrote those epistles, whether it was apostolic Jude or apostolic James or another James or Jude. That's not really our concern right now. But if we set those aside, Paul wrote 13 letters, and he wrote them as an apostle, and he mentions in these letters his office, his work, his reactions to events in the church world, his spirit, how he went about doing things. And then, of course, the apostle Peter wrote how many canonical epistles?
Two.
And John wrote three. So there you have 20 of the 27 books are definitely written by apostles. And then we have the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation written by John the Divine. I, John, was on the island that was called Patmos, and he said that he is our companion in tribulation and in the work of the kingdom of heaven. And to complete our brief survey of the New Testament books, think of the four gospel accounts. Two of them were written, we believe, by apostles, namely
Matthew and John.
And here's Luke 6, verse 13. Luke 6, verse 13. And when it was day, Jesus called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. You can look at the four Gospels from this perspective. It's more than this, but you could say that contained in the four Gospels, we have the training of the 12. Although Judas, we know, was reprobate, and therefore apostatized, and was replaced by Matthias. So the New Testament has an awful lot to say about apostles, their work, their training, the Acts of the Apostles, the letters they wrote, John in Revelation, and even the 12 disciples in the book of Acts who were apostles. So, how many apostles are there?
13.
Let's go through them, if you will. There are 11 disciples that we're pretty sure of, Bartholomew and Matthew and John and so forth. What about Judas?
No,
not a disciple. Or not an apostle. Matthias?
Yes.
Yes. Paul?
Yes.
Yes. So, we would say there are 13 disciples. Yet the Bible never talks about the 13 disciples or apostles. But you do read in places about the 12 apostles. There's a similarity here with regard to the numbering of the 12 tribes of Israel. We talk about the 12 tribes, we don't talk about 13 or 14. But what about Ephraim and Manasseh?
They were half tribes.
They were half tribes, you could say. But in many places they reckon there's two tribes. But then you got Joseph, and he's spoken of at least as one of the 12 brethren. And then, of course, you've got Levi. And when we talk about the 12 tribes, we don't think of Levi, because Levi, though it received land in the promised land, didn't receive a large allotment. It received cities with their suburbs scattered throughout. And then there's Simeon. And Simeon was a part of Judah. How many tribes were there in the southern kingdom? Two. Benjamin and Judah. But Simeon was in Judah. And Simeon was even further south. Anyway, we don't need to get into all that now. We talk about the 12 tribes, the 12 disciples. But if we had to put a number on it, we would say there actually were 13 apostles. And it's somewhat like the 12 tribes of Israel. My next question is, though we're happy that there were 12 or 13 apostles, the 12 mentioned in Acts 1 plus Paul, my next question is, but are there not other apostles spoken of in Scripture? Okay, and the answer is that I hear yes, and that's correct. But is it an unqualified absolute yes, or a we distinguish yes?
We distinguish.
Okay.
They wouldn't have the same qualification as the 13 you mentioned.
Okay.
Which was to have seen the risen Christ.
So there's apostles, and then there's maybe apostles with a lower S, and then there's qualification that makes someone error. Let's turn to Hebrews 3 verse 1, because the Bible, and especially here in this verse, calls Christ an apostle. Hebrews 3 verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession Christ Jesus. But I thought Christ called apostles. It said that in Luke 6 verse 13. Now he's called an apostle. What do we do with this?
Well, apostle means also messenger.
Yes, an apostle also means messenger, and an apostle is one who is sent. Consider the apostle, or the sent one, Jesus Christ. Which book in the Bible especially talks about Christ as the one sent of God?
John,
my Father which hath sent me. Here's John 13, verse 16, which isn't referring to Christ as such, but it helps explain the word somewhat. John 13, verse 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent them. That's a general rule. If you send somebody to the shop to buy some strawberry jam, ordinarily you who do the sending are greater in that sense than the person who was sent. But the word sent is an apostle, so someone who does your message in the supermarket, he's an apostle because he was sent. So there's the technical sense of apostle, the 12 or the 13, a special office, and then other people are said to be sent in different ways. Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven, the one who was sent of the Father as the Savior of the world. He was sent into the world, and he came into the world to save sinners. There are various other people who are called apostles in terms of sent in the Bible. Turn with me to Philippians 2 verse 25. The word apostle isn't mentioned here, but it was a very possible way of translating the Greek. It wasn't chosen. Philippians 2:25. As we listen, think to yourself, I wonder what the word apostle is here. It's one word I'm going to read shortly. Paul says, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants.
Messenger.
It could well have been rendered, but your apostle. So Epaphroditus is here called your apostle. And when he's called your apostle, the idea is already given. He's your apostle. He's sent by you, that is the church at Philippi. So if our church sends, let's say, Elder Ivan Reed to the Synod of the Protestant Reformed Church, he is our apostle. So Epaphroditus is called an apostle. He was the apostle, that is the one who was sent by the church at Philippi to come to Paul. It's interesting, Paul says, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, who was your messenger, he that ministered to my wants. Now he's going to be Paul's apostle. Paul's sent one. He's going to send him back. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, Paul says, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. The messengers, not now of one particular church, but the messengers of the churches. And it's the apostles of the churches, not directly called by God, not directly sent by God, but sent by the churches. And in case you're wondering, I'm not just doing a word study of the word apostle. This is important stuff, because if you were going to try, as many do in our day, say there are apostles today, and thereby change the whole structure of church government, these are the sort of passages you have to use to make good your allegation. I should say these are the sort of passages you have to abuse. So once you get this straight, you're well on the way of getting a clear, well-defined, particular group of apostles to oppose all the erroneous ideas of apostles that are out there. And there are probably more erroneous ideas of apostles out there today than there have been since the apostles died. One more passage. Acts 14, verse 14. Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. They've just healed the man who was impotent in his feet, a cripple from his mother's womb. And so now the priest of Zeus wants to sacrifice to them. Verse 14 adds, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Saul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out, why are you doing this? We're men of like passions like you. We're not gods. We don't want to be honored by you through sacrificing to us, or rather, we don't want to be part of your idolatry. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul heard of. You see, Barnabas, say some, he was an apostle. Paul certainly was. The two are grouped together as an apostle. Now, I looked deliberately at Philippians 2, verse 25, and 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23 before this to give you a clue what it means when it says that Barnabas is an apostle. He was an apostle, not an apostle of God, not an apostle with a capital A, but an apostle with a lower case. That is, he was one who was sent. Who sent him? The church at Antioch. Because Acts 13 and Acts 14 contain Paul's first missionary journey. Paul's first missionary journey started and ended at Antioch. Here's Acts 13, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord, that's the leaders of the church at Antioch, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they, the church of Antioch, and especially its other leaders, they sent them away. They apostled them. And then there's one other passage. Romans 16, verse 7. passage which is even used not only to claim there are apostles today, but female apostles today. A wee bit of scripture twisting and neglecting the meaning of Greek words and botching it and making a complete pig's ear of it. You can end up with any nonsense you want. Romans 16 verse 7, salute or greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Who are of note among the apostles. See, Andronicus and Junia are apostles. Andronicus, so goes the awful argument. Andronicus and Junia, by the way, Junia ending in an A, sounds female, and I personally think it's quite likely. And they are of note among the apostles. That is, they're sort of like top apostles. We haven't heard them anywhere else, but somehow or other they're stuck in this lengthy list of greetings in tucked away at the back end of Romans. And they're two apostles, never heard of elsewhere, and they're of note among, they're sort of special apostles. They're perhaps even pillars among the apostles, to use the language of Galatians 2. Now, using your English comprehension skills, which have been refined through many arduous classes at high school, what is Acts 16 verse 7 really saying?
We have women in this congregation who are of note amongst the congregation. You know, they have a good name, a good testimony in the community, and they're highly esteemed, and that's something that
yes.
The apostles held them in high esteem.
The apostles held them in high esteem. They are of note among the apostles. If there was a member of our church, to make a really concrete example, who was of note among the council, it wouldn't mean that that person was in the council. It would mean that the council held him in high regard. They're of note among the apostles. And the passage explains well why these two people would be of note among the apostles. There are three things that would suggest this in verse 7. What are they? They were my fellow prisoners. That is, somewhere along the line, they ended up in jail along with Paul. That's the sort of thing that would make the apostles aware of these pair and think highly of them. And not in jail now as criminals, but in jail for serving the Lord for the gospel's sake. Anything else?
They have been Christians longer than Paul.
Yes, they were in Christ before me. So these people have been in the faith for a long time, giving the apostles a longer opportunity of knowing them and getting to know them better. Anything else?
From the same clan.
They were my kinsmen. That is, they were Jews. It may even mean they were sort of third cousins of Paul or something like that. But it certainly means they were Jews. So here you have these two. They were Jews. They were Jewish Christians for a long time. And remember, in the early days, the church was centered in Jerusalem, where there were lots of Jews and Jews. So there were Jews, number one. There were Jews who were Christians for a long time. And they were really faithful and ended up going to prison for the gospel's sake, where they were imprisoned with the Apostle Paul. So it's no wonder the apostles noted them and thought highly of them.
Kinsmen
could be the same tribe just of itself. There's a certain measure of ambiguity sometimes with those sorts of things. It's funny, in this country, my father sometimes would say, see your man over there, he'd be a sort of friend of yours. And you know what that meant?
Third cousin.
It meant he wasn't a friend at all, because I didn't even know the guy. It actually meant a relative. Anyway, words can do all sorts of things. And if it doesn't mean that they were well known among apostles, but that is what it means, then it would simply mean they were sent by some church or other, like Epaphroditus or the messengers in 2 Corinthians 8:23 or Barnabas. But it really does mean they were well known by the apostles. And now, interesting word study as that is, we're getting to where we really want to get to. This question, are there apostles living on earth, because you knew we were going to tie it into Article 30. And it does tie in with Article 30, and we're going to explain more in the remainder of this class and in the next week. This is a crucial issue for church government. Are there apostles living on earth today? We return to something Philip mentioned earlier. What are the qualifications for an apostle?
Apostles with a small a on earth, not the capital.
Aye. Are there apostles with a capital A in that office on earth today?
No.
No. And there aren't because of the qualifications of an apostle, such as...
They had to see
the risen Christ. The 11 all saw the risen Christ. You can read that at the end of the four gospel accounts and 1 Corinthians 15. Matthias, the replacement apostle, did he see the risen Christ? Yes. Acts 1 verse 22 says, we've got to appoint a replacement. He must have been with us from the early days, from John the Baptist on up, to be a witness with us of the resurrection of Christ. And he can't be a witness of that if he hadn't seen it. Did Paul, the 13th apostle, did he see the risen Christ?
Yes.
In what chapter of Scripture?
Acts 9.
In 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1, Paul asked the question, Am I not an apostle? Have not I seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So an apostle has to have seen the risen Christ.
It's worth saying, though, maybe stating the obvious, that there were those who seen the risen Christ who weren't apostles.
Yes, there were those who saw the risen Christ and weren't, there were 500 and weren't apostles. But to be an apostle, you had to at least have seen the risen Christ. But that wasn't sufficient to make you an apostle. You had to have seen Christ and to have been appointed or called by him as apostles. The 11 were appointed by Christ as his disciples or apostles in Luke 6, as we read earlier. Matthias was appointed by Christ through the 11 apostles, with Peter as the leader. Then they made a special prayer to God regarding the two people who fulfilled the conditions, that had been Christ all from the beginning to the end of his ministry and seen him risen from the dead. There were two there, and then they prayed, which of these two, Lord, which of these two hast thou chosen? And then came the casting of the lot. And then Paul was appointed at the same time when he saw the risen Christ. He was the only one of the 13 for whom 1 and 2, his seeing the risen Christ and being appointed by Christ as an apostle, happened at the same instance. Paul stresses his call in his epistles, especially here in Galatians 1 verse 12, regarding the gospel and indeed his apostleship. He says, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ revealed himself to me, and he gave me the gospel, and he called me. So, have you been directly appointed by Jesus Christ, you who claim to be apostles? But let's move on. An apostle has authority over all churches. An apostle has authority over all churches. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 28 refers to that which comes upon me daily, this heavy burden, the care of all the churches. And so in 1 Corinthians 5 you see him saying that incestuous person, put him under discipline. I already have. Hymenaeus and Alexander, he put them under discipline in 1 Timothy 1 verse 20. His authority seen perhaps especially in 2 Corinthians 10 verses 6, 8 and 11. If anyone rejects a true apostle, or if a church rejects somebody who is an apostle, that church is total disobedience to God, because those who hear the apostle hear him. And the apostle isn't like some, like our office bearers who have responsibility and calling here, though a minister has a bit more, he can preach elsewhere, and then elders can go to broader assemblies in a denomination, so on. But if somebody actually claims to be an apostle, everybody's beholden, the whole world who claims to be a Christian has to listen to that person. Because that would be the same thing as rejecting the ministry of Paul or Peter or John. The apostles are, fourth, infallible religious teachers. Infallible religious teachers. John 14 verse 26 and John 16 verse 13. I'll read John 16, 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, the 11 apostles here, into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that will he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will show you predictive prophecy. He's the Spirit of truth. He guides you into all truth. You will infallibly speak in my name, and all the truth centered in me, including predictions concerning the end of the world. The apostles work miracles. Matthew 10 verse 8, during Christ's ministry, he sent them out to do miracles. Matthew 16 verses 7 and 8, he told them to go out to all the world, preach the gospel, and these signs would accompany them and attest to them as his messengers and the reality of their gospel. Which book in the Bible records more apostolic miracles than any other?
Acts.
The Acts of the Apostles, and their Acts included the miracles. Here's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, a verse that's easy to remember because it's 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Truly, says the apostle, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience or perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The miracles are proof of apostolicity. And if you say, well, there's the odd apostle, the odd prophet who did miracles. Yeah, but the prophets worked in connection with the apostles. Other people, like Stephen, wrought some miracles, yes, but he was appointed by the apostles. They're the signs of an apostle. And when it says that miracles are the signs of the apostle, it doesn't mean I, Apostle William in Kenya, healed so-and-so of a backache, and of the three women in that village who called me over with bad legs, there are two of them now who don't need to use their crutches as much as they once did. By a miracle, speaking biblically now, we are saying that the apostles always healed when someone came to them for healing. They healed them completely. They healed them undeniably. They healed them immediately. And these people were healed without relapses, without whipping up the crowd or playing on people's emotions, and without remuneration. We're talking about a real miracle, not somebody feeling a bit better the next morning because their backache isn't quite as bad, they think. And the last week's been pretty good. We're talking about real miracles. When someone was verifiably ill or they'd lost a limb, that sort of thing. They hadn't walked since they were born. So where are these people? Where are these people, apostles, today? Have there been any apostles since the death of John? Have there been any apostles now in church government in the post-apostolic age?
No true ones
at all. There have been no living, breathing, real apostles. They exist nowhere. There's no need for such. The apostolic job has already been done. And we're not to be looking for such. And we're not, especially not, to be claiming to be such. And at this point, and now we're getting even closer to this issue of church government, because I know some of you maybe haven't made all the connections yet. At this point, we disagree with a number of religious groups. First of all, we disagree with, in saying that there are no apostles in the post-apostolic age, first of all, we disagree with the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome claims that they have experienced one apostle at a time. One dies, and then another one takes his place. And the Church of Rome claims that since the death of Peter, what a slander on that holy man of God, that they have had 265 apostles. And we say, no, there are 12 apostles and Paul. And you guys have 265.
Who are these apostles?
Pope Francis the First.
All popes?
John the First, Second, Third, Fourth, Fifth, all the way up to 23rd.
All popes?
Yes, they claim that all their popes, of course, then there's the issue about gaps and anti-pope so-and-so and who was the real succession.
The Roman Catholic Church believes that also the cardinals are in the line of the succession.
The cardinals also are, there's a college of them, kind of like a college of the apostles in Acts 15, but I don't believe they call them apostles. There's one of the cults which claims to have apostles.
The Mormons.
The Mormons usually have 12 at a time, though there may be as many as 21. There's the first presidency, and then there's the 12. And if Rome has 265 apostles, all coming after Peter, there are about 100 Mormons since the 1830s. It's 100 Mormon apostles in that period of time. Some of you may remember a third group, the Catholic Apostolic Church, which began about 1831, right about the same time as the Mormons. It seemed to be a fad at the time. Let's all appoint our own apostles. The Catholic Apostolic Church was associated with Edward Irving. They had 12 apostles, and their last, appointed at the very start, 6 and then another 6, and the last apostle died out in 1901, and the denomination is basically finished. But the organization, or group probably is a better way of putting it, which has had more apostles than any other body or group in the history of the world, is
Pentecostalism.
Rome claims 265, the Mormons have about 100, but the Pentecostals, it's hard to put, they're about hundreds and thousands, and the truth is, there are no apostles. Since the apostolic age in the first century AD, there are none today, and there will be none in the future, and that is an absolutely massive point for church government. If you were, look at Article 30, if you were within the Pentecostal framework, believing in apostles today, you'd have to rewrite that article. Because these people are the top of church government. They have the highest office. If you were in Rome, of course, well, you'd have to rewrite everything in the Belgian Confession if you were Rome. But the article would be very different too.
Pastor, according to www.catholic.com, all the bishops are stretching back to the apostles. They succeed from the apostles, all the bishops.
Aye, but what do they mean when they say succeed from the apostles? Do they mean they are apostles? All the bishops are apostles.
That's sketchy.
Because see, that's apostolic succession. What they mean is, you know, the apostle laid hands on somebody, and then the bishops, and then they lay hands upon people. But they succeed the apostles, but aren't themselves an apostle.
There's no question you have completely refuted the idea that there's any apostles in the sense of the 12, right?
Uh-huh.
But can you disprove in the lowercase version of people like Epaphroditus and that, people being sent, because they would claim that.
Aye, but that isn't an office. They're just somebody who was sent.
Right.
Somebody was sent. Would someone get me a glass of water? Look, we've just created another apostle. Just like that one. You know, and would somebody else get me another glass of water? And we could appoint over a dozen here in less than 12 sentences, because I might say, could two of you get a glass of water? What is the second highest office spoken of in the church in the New Testament?
Prophets.
Now, we're going to be quicker here, because you've already gotten the point. Examples of prophets include authors of New Testament books. All those who wrote New Testament books who were not apostles are prophets, such as Mark and Luke. Other examples of prophets include the 70 sent out in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. The 70, because they performed exorcisms Christ promised them safety from serpents and scorpions, and they healed people. Agabus, remember him in Acts 11 and Acts 21? He was a prophet. Going back to Acts 31, there were prophets and teachers at Antioch, and there are several names there. Judas and Silas sent from Jerusalem to go up to Antioch. They are called apostles, prophets. Acts 15, verse 32, Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them, those in Antioch. Ananias was a prophet. How do we know he was a prophet? Two things.
He was used to heal Paul.
He wrought a miracle, he restored Paul to his sight. And the Lord appeared to him in a vision. He was a prophet. And a prophet, you see, is an inerrant religious teacher. And we've got prophet so-and-so, and he's right probably about 40% of the time. No, there's a word for him, and it's not a prophet.
False prophet.
It's a false prophet. That's the office he has, a false prophet. So a prophet is an inerrant teacher. A prophet receives direct revelation. Ananias, Agabus, for example, which includes predictive prophecy. And prophets work miracles, like Ananias. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Let's look at Ephesians 2, verse 20. A key text which exposes the claims of prophets today and apostles. And when I say prophets today, Ephesians 2, verse 20 deals with New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. Ephesians 2, verse 20 says that we, the church, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Note the order. It's not prophets and apostles, it's apostles and prophets. That's the same order found in chapter 3, verse 5, apostles and prophets. And in chapter 4, verse 11, which we read earlier, the apostles and prophets are the foundation. This church building has been up for 6.5 years. How about we have a vote to build another foundation? Wouldn't having another foundation be a good thing for this church building? No. No, it wouldn't. The thing is, there's an order when you put up a church building. You start, of course, with the slates. You start with the slates, and then you do the downpipes and the soffits, and then you plaster the walls. No, you start with the foundation. You dig a hole first, and then you pour the foundation, and there's other things. But once the actual building, you pour the foundation, then everything else goes on top of it. And then you don't say, you know, we're halfway up with the building. Maybe we'll put a new set of foundations in sort of two-thirds of the way up the building. Or maybe we'll put another foundation on top of the roof. Wouldn't that make the whole thing stronger, wouldn't it? What you do with a foundation is you lay it at the very start. You lay it once. You lay it once and for all. And the foundation is crucial, never to be changed. That's what the apostles and the prophets are. They fulfilled their work, and they left us under God, inerrant and utterly sufficient scripture. We have the prophets and the apostles in our church, not because there's some clown who's seriously deluded by Satan and who thinks that he has revelation from God and can do wonders, but we have the apostles and prophets in our church when we have the scriptures that we listen to and obey. We have 13 apostles in our church. And we have a squad of New Testament prophets. And we have even Old Testament prophets too. And 12 of them were the minor prophets. And 4 of them were the major prophets. And then there were other ones like Oded and Moses.
In fact, in these circles where there are false prophets and false apostles, they are so focused on, you know, prophets and apostles that their ignorance of the Bible is absolutely staggering.
Yeah. So there's church government, and the Bible talks about church government, but it's not church government under individuals today who are living and breathing apostles or living and breathing prophets, but it must be through other offices. you say, I want to hear Article 30 explained. We are explaining it, but we're going a wee bit back, and we're laying foundations here. Foundations. And you say, but I never seriously thought there were prophets. Aye, but there's other people, and you must know how to prove where it's wrong if you come in contact with them. And, as an aside too, understanding this about apostles and prophets is really helpful in our ongoing battle with the delusion of Pentecostalism, charismaticism, and neo-charismaticism. There's a third office on that board, among the six, that we need to deal with now.
Evangelists.
The next highest of those offices is evangelists. We'll be even quicker here. There are two people whom the Bible explicitly calls evangelists. Who were they? Philip, Acts 21, verse 8. And Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. And apostles, prophets, and evangelists are mentioned together in one verse. Ephesians 4, verse 11, which was what we read. There are other people in the Bible whom I believe were evangelists, but they weren't specifically called evangelists. And I say this because they do the same sorts of things. I think Titus, for instance, was an evangelist. Evangelists, like apostles and prophets, partook of the miraculous. Timothy's appointment was by prophecy. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. Philip wrought miracles in Acts 8. And the role of an evangelist, I'll step aside a minute. If someone today wants to be called an evangelist because they're particularly useful or they're tasked, especially in the church, for reaching the unconverted, we understand what they mean. They're actually a pastor or a teacher or a missionary. Pastor teacher is what the Bible would say, but they're working with the unconverted, and they call them an evangelist just to sort of distinguish them. We don't have any real problem. We don't have any problem with that. But that's evangelist with a small e. It's not the same thing as the Bible talks about. But the evangelist with a capital letter is what we may call an apostolic assistant who has miraculous powers. Timothy was left by Paul in Ephesus. Timothy, go you to Ephesus, and now I want you to do such and such. There are issues that need to be addressed. Titus was left by Paul in Crete. Titus 1, verse 5. And we've seen, especially by looking at the nature of the office of apostle and prophet, and now evangelist, that these people aren't around. With apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2, verse 20 is particularly helpful. But once you see, you still understand that there are no apostles, and that evangelists are miraculous workers who serve as apostolic assistants. Once the office of apostle goes, the office of evangelist goes. So in church government today, no apostles, no prophets, no evangelists. And the Reformed faith says that these offices have no role in church government today. And so a classic distinction is made, and with this we'll end, between the three that we've ruled out, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, and the other three, pastors, elders, and deacons, is that the apostles, prophets, and evangelists, that's an extraordinary office, because miraculous gifts were given to these people. Extraordinary. Whereas the other three are ordinary. Right? These three, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, are temporary, confined to the apostolic age, whereas pastors, elders, and deacons are permanent. So we have apostles, prophets, evangelists. That's an extraordinary, think miraculous, and temporary. Those are extraordinary and temporary offices. Pastors, elders, and deacons are ordinary, permanent offices for the whole of the New Testament age.